Take our Bibles this morning as we begin to study the Word of God and the subject of the Holy Spirit this morning. In our What We Believe series, we've come to a fourth critical subject of Christian theology. We've studied what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God the Father, and what we believe about Christ. And as you would expect, today then we turn our attention to what we believe about the Holy Spirit. The study of the views of the Holy Spirit in the church today is kind of a study of extremes, if you think about it. He is either the missing person of the Trinity or the only person of the Trinity, depending on who you talk to. Too often in church history, the Holy Spirit has been the missing person in the Trinity. I can't summarize the problem any better than the Puritan Thomas Godwin did clear back in 1660 when he wrote this. There is a general omission in the saints of God in their not giving the Holy Spirit that glory that is due his person and for his great work of salvation in us. We have in our hearts almost forgotten this third person. Churches like ours that emphasize strong Bible teaching and clear doctrine can sometimes become a little bit rationalistic, a little bit mechanistic. Everything has its reason, every effect its human cause, and the Holy Spirit kind of gets squeezed out over time and becomes something of a footnote at the bottom of the Trinity. Well, the Trinity has atrophy in that case, and the muscle that's withering is the Holy Spirit, and that certainly is not a good situation. On the other hand, in our day, many churches do emphasize the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, so much so that in the future, church historians might even call our generation of the church the era of the Holy Spirit. However, this focus on the Spirit, so typical of the charismatic movement, for example, is often imbalanced in several ways. First of all, there's sometimes so much focus on the Spirit that Christ and the Father seem to disappear into the background. And since, according to John 15:26, the Spirit came to bear testimony to Christ, not the other way around, this seems a little bit out of alignment. And second, the focus on the Spirit today is often a focus only on one aspect of the Spirit's gifts, or the Spirit's work, and that is sign gifts. And that, at best, as a focus, is superficial, and at worst, perhaps even an error. Now, because of such excesses, one extreme or the other, churches like ours often limp along not knowing everything that they should about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we know more what we believe, or we are more fixed and more certain about what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit than what we do believe about Him. And that's a problem that I think we need to correct over the next couple of weeks as we do this study together. We want to give the Holy Spirit His full place in our theology, in our church, in our lives, everywhere. And so, as we begin, let me make two preliminary comments, and then we'll start into the study itself. First of all, unlike the other studies that we've done in this series, there's no kind of home-based text for studying the Holy Spirit. For example, what Colossians 1 was to Christology does not really have an equivalent as it comes to when you come to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this will be a truly topical study. We're going to ransack the Scripture kind of from beginning to end and see what it teaches about the Spirit of God. Now, a second preliminary comment is about what this series won't cover. We've addressed the issue of sign gifts at great length in our study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 several years ago, and so we're not going to get bogged down in that issue on this study. If you want to address that, you can either get the tapes from those sermons, or you can pick up the little booklet, What We Believe, or rather, Questions and Answers about Healings, Tongues, and Prophecy, where I address those issues. That's available over on the book table in the tea room. In this study, we want to focus more on what we believe the Spirit is doing today rather than getting bogged down into some sort of polemical thing about what He isn't doing. So, our goal then, as we look at the Scripture on this subject, is to grow in our appreciation of the third person of the Trinity. He is sanctifier, He is comforter, He is helper. He intercedes for us in prayer. He gifts, He inspires, and He indwells. He regenerates, He brings hope, peace, joy. He fills, He leads us to God, He leads us to repentance. He empowers leaders, He gives strength to the faltering, He produces the fruit of righteous living in our life. We are given life by Him, we walk by Him, we are given understanding of the Scripture by Him. All of that comes together in a huge package of what the Holy Spirit does for us that perhaps we have not thought about recently. And so I want this study to renew our appreciation for all that the Spirit of God does for us as believers. And that renewed appreciation, really at the end of it, should exit or issue in something, specifically in humility. As we realize just how much we depend on and just how much we need the Holy Spirit, humility should be the primary thing that comes in response to that. D.A. Carson has written in one of his books this, "Christians must fully grasp their utter dependence on the Holy Spirit, for nothing else will so quickly humble their endless pretensions to greatness." When you discover all the Holy Spirit does for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll realize that He's great and we're not. That's the goal of this study. Not merely theology, but godly living too. Now, since we'll be drawing texts about the Holy Spirit from all over the Bible together to kind of assemble our little theology of the Spirit, let me give you a simple outline that will frame this study. We want to learn about the Holy Spirit, or what we want to learn is this, who He is and what He does. Can't be much more simple than that, right? Who He is and what He does. Let's start with who He is. The names of the Holy Spirit tell you something about who He is, so let's start there. Let me just run through a series of the names of the Holy Spirit. He is called God's Spirit. He is called the Spirit of the Lord. He is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14 and John 16. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, He is the Eternal Spirit. In John 14 through 16, He again is four times called by Jesus the Comforter or the Helper. In Nehemiah 9:20, He is the Good Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, He is the Spirit of Grace. Lest you forget His majesty as you think about His goodness and His graciousness and all that, lest you forget His majesty, He is called the Spirit of Glory in 1 Peter 4:14. To remind you of His primary role, focusing attention on Jesus Christ, He is called the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter 1:1. Ephesians 4:4 says He is the one Spirit, and four times in the book of Revelation, the Spirit's perfection is highlighted when He is called the sevenfold Spirit of God, one divine being pictured as seven towering flames of fire before the throne of God the Father. And, of course, then the most common title for God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit, used all over the Scripture. Holy is who He is. Holiness is what He produces. He is completely set apart from sin. That's what holy means. And He ceaselessly works to produce that same characteristic in us, believers in Jesus Christ. So those are the names of the Spirit, and they tell us some things about the Spirit. His goodness, His graciousness, His compassion, His helpfulness, His glory, and His eternality, all those things. Now, of greater controversy, however, and we'll give a bit more attention to this, as you would expect, is the matter of the Spirit's relationship to the Trinity. Now, is the Spirit God, or is He just a divine electricity that kind of flows around and accomplishes God's will? That may not be what you believe about the Spirit of God, but that, in fact, is what a lot of people who have professed Christ have believed about God's Spirit through the ages. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just kind of this electric power, that He's just the will of God being accomplished, that He's not actually a personal being. Those who held a view called modalism, which God just appears in different forms or different ways. There's one God, but He appears at one time as Jesus or another time as the Holy Spirit. They believed a view something like that. Unitarians also believed that kind of view, that the Holy Spirit is not really a person, just kind of a power. And so we need to settle this. If we're going to decide what we believe about the Holy Spirit, we must see what, in fact, the Scripture does teach about this issue, because it has been a subject of debate in the history of Christianity. As you have your Bible in your hands, turn then, first of all, to Psalm 139. Is the Spirit personal, or is He merely just a power? Let me give you three reasons. Three reasons the Spirit is a fully divine person, the third member of the Trinity. Three reasons. Those reasons are His divine attributes, His divine associations, and His divine assertion. So attributes, associations, and assertion. The first reason we believe that the Spirit of God is fully divine person in His divine attributes. And Psalm 139 gives us the first one of those. Psalm 139 teaches that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. Begin in verse 7. David writes, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Addressing God personally. "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in the depths, behold, you are there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." God, says David, is everywhere. And so is his spirit. Where can I go? Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go that your spirit is not, God? Omnipresence is, of course, an attribute of deity. To be omnipresent, you have to be infinite, and only God is infinite, and so the Spirit of God certainly here seems to have the attributes of infinity in regard to place, omnipresence. A second divine attribute that the Scripture attributes to the Holy Spirit, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A second divine attribute that the Scripture attributes to the Holy Spirit is omniscience. Not only is he omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere, but he's omniscience, omniscience. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Speaking of the matters of wisdom that God has revealed, the mystery, that things that God did not speak of in ages past, but now it is revealed in the New Testament era, says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed these things through the Spirit." He revealed them through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Now, that's quite a statement. No human being, no angelic being, no matter how perceptive, no matter how intelligent, could ever claim to search the depths of God. Verse 11. "For whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him?" Even so, comparison, analogy between human and divine here now. "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, it suggests to you that if the Spirit can search the depths of God's divine mind, then the Spirit indeed must be God himself as well. Only an infinite mind can search and perfectly understand another infinite mind. So, omnipresence, omniscient. The Spirit is both of those. A third divine attribute credited to the Holy Spirit is eternality. Hebrews chapter 9 mentions that for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It's talking about how Christ has offered up in offering himself an infinitely superior sacrifice to that of the bulls and the goats and all of that of the Old Testament system. But there's an interesting little comment about the Holy Spirit locked into the middle of this. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" What is the characteristic and attribute of the Spirit of God? He is the eternal Spirit. Well, only God is truly eternal, and if the Spirit is eternal, then he is in fact himself uncreated God. Omnipresent, omniscient, and eternal. Those are the divine attributes given to the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. Now, let me add one other thing to that, though it is not necessarily an attribute that sets God off as God. This is important as well. Personality. A fourth attribute that is attributed to the Holy Spirit in the Scripture is personality. As I said, through the years, there's been plenty of professing Christians who have believed that the Holy Spirit was only a power, only an electricity, not a separate divine person. The Holy Spirit was just a way of talking about God's ability to get things done. However, this can't be true because the Scriptures attribute personality to the Holy Spirit. For example, you can write down Ephesians 4, verse 30. There Paul says that sin that is done in the body of Christ that divides believer from believer, that sin grieves the Spirit of God. That's a really funny way to talk about electricity, isn't it? To say that it is grieved. That's an attribute of personality. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to whom he chooses. The Spirit then is shown as choosing, as exercising intellect. Again, that's not the way you talk about a power. Emotions and choice are attributes of personality, not of a power. Now, in Greek, grammatically speaking, the word spirit, the word pneuma, was neuter, not masculine. However, there's no question that when it is used of the Holy Spirit, it refers to a divine person because the attributes of personality are attributed to him. When you talk of the Spirit, you should talk of him as he, not it, because he is a person. So, we've seen from the scripture now the Spirit's divine attributes. A second proof of his full deity is his divine associations. He is fully God because of his divine associations. Let me show you two of these. The first is in Acts chapter 5. What we believe about the Holy Spirit is he is fully and completely God, third person of the Trinity, because of the divine associations that he has. There are a number of Old Testament and New Testament passages where God and the Spirit are referred to interchangeably. One example of that is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You remember that some people in the early church had been started by Barnabas, so were selling their property and giving the money to the disciples. Well, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira decided to get attention by doing that same thing. When they sold their property and when they brought the money, they said it was the wholesale price of the land, but that was a lie. It, in fact, wasn't all of the price at all. They could have only brought half the price if they wanted to. That wasn't the issue. It was the lie that they made, saying it was the whole price of the land that was the issue. Now notice this, verse 1 of Acts 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The issue wasn't that they didn't bring the whole amount, the issue was the lie that they're telling. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to whom? Let's try that again. Okay. We're a little bit sleepy this morning. Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to much better God. That's right. To lie to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 was to lie to God in verse 4. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and you find a similar kind of association. 2 Corinthians 13, the very end of the book of 2 Corinthians, the very last verse, in fact. Another passage of similar significance here is associating the Spirit of God with God himself. Here, all three members of the Trinity are to be found. Paul is closing the letter of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 12, greet one another. In verse 13, all the saints who are with me greet you. The usual Pauline thing. And then in verse 14, he gives this blessing, this kind of benediction on the end. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul is obviously here making a conscious effort to put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all on the same level. These things, grace, love, and fellowship, come from the Trinity, come from the Godhead. Now, of course, you don't even need to turn there, but you're already thinking of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as well, aren't you? Where Jesus did exactly the same thing when he said you are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, putting all three on the same level. Now, Wayne Grudem points out the importance of this in his Systematic Theology. I love this quote. He says, we recognize how unthinkable it would be, or it would have been, for Jesus to say something like this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Archangel Michael. It just doesn't work, does it? This would have created, says Grudem, a status entirely inappropriate to that of even an archangel. And so as you read a passage like 2 Corinthians 13 and Matthew 28, you realize that the Spirit's full personal deity is proven not only by the divine attributes that are given to him in the Scripture, but also by his divine associations. Let me give you a third thing. It's also found in 2 Corinthians, so just flip over a few pages to chapter 3. If you're still unconvinced about the deity of the Holy Spirit, then 2 Corinthians 3:17 should settle the deal for you. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. Paul is talking about New Covenant, Old Covenant. Moses had to put a veil over his face. The glory of the Old Covenant was great. The glory of the New Covenant is even greater yet, because we look not at the veil of Moses' face, but at Christ's face unveiled. Verse 17, in that context, Paul then says this, "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, New Covenant believers, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And so Paul is quite happy to refer to Christ as the Lord in the middle of verse 18. But at the beginning of verse 17 and the end of verse 18, he's quite happy to refer to the Holy Spirit as Lord as well. And the Old Testament background of that was the Hebrew word Adonai, which meant Lord or Master and was often used of God, and even the name Yahweh, God's name. And so what Paul is saying here is the Spirit is Adonai. He is Lord, he is Master, he is Yahweh himself. The Spirit is fully God. No other conclusion is possible from this text. So, under the heading of who he is, we've seen the Spirit's names and the Spirit's full deity. Now, let me add something else on the end of this who he is thing. Let me also take a moment to show you the Spirit's relationship to the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. We've touched on it just a bit, but let me expand this a little bit. It's especially found in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16. John chapter 14, let's begin there. The Spirit is fully and completely God, and yet it is obvious that he does not do everything the Father does and everything the Son does. There is some distinction in role, though the essence is the same. In the Trinity, for the sake of organization, theologians would call it the economic Trinity, how they actually get things done. In the Trinity, for the sake of organization, though there is exact equality as far as essence, the Father nonetheless leads, the Son follows, and the Spirit serves. That's one way of summarizing it. There could be many others. In John 14, I want to show you some of the inner workings of the Trinity to show you this thing going on. Now, on the night before his death, Jesus told the disciples some very shocking news. He's washed their feet, they've shared the meal, and then in chapter 14, verse 1, or at the end of chapter 13, rather, he says to them, "I'm going away, I'm leaving, I'm going back to heaven to my Father. It's going to be your guys' job now to carry on here on earth and to do all that I have commanded you to do." That's a bit shocking. He tells them that he's leaving. They're now going to have to carry on and evangelize the world on their own without him. It's no wonder, then, that he began chapter 14 with the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled," because, quite frankly, they're freaking out. They're very troubled, and Jesus says, "No, don't get worried here. I'm taking away the resource of my personal visible presence, but I'm giving you another resource of equal value that will be, in fact, even more valuable to you." Jesus' reassurance wasn't just meaningless words, because he's telling them about the Holy Spirit. He is going to heaven, but his Father is going to send the disciples and all believers in Christ a replacement helper, the Holy Spirit. One who is not going to be, in a sense, physically contained as Jesus in his incarnation was. You know, Jesus is with the 12, but he says, "You know what, I'm going to give you a helper that is with you all the time, everywhere, and is not limited to a physical body," as, in a sense, Jesus was in the incarnation. "It's even a better helper than me," says Jesus. Notice chapter 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," a paraclete, a comforter, "that he may be with you forever." Although the Spirit is equal in every way to the Father, he gladly submits to the Father's sending, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so the Spirit is equally God with the Father and the Son, but the Spirit submits to the sending of the Father and the actual organizing and working out of God's salvation plan. But to say merely that the Father gives the Spirit doesn't quite encompass all that the Bible says. Turn over a chapter to chapter 15, verse 26. It says, "When the Helper comes," Jesus speaking, "whom I will send to you from the Father," did you get that? "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." Here you find that not just the Father, but the Son as well sends the Spirit to comfort and to help, to strengthen, to sustain and bear up the disciples. Peter described this, in fact, in his Sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2:23. He said, "Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The Father gives the Spirit to the Son in turn gives the Spirit to his people. That tells you something of the inner workings of the Trinity. Equal in essence, but in the organization of God's plan, they take up different roles. Now, notice one other thing of great significance here in John 15:26. It's critical that we not miss this. This pushes a little bit into what the Spirit does, but we're here, so we'll do it. "When the Helper comes," said Jesus, "whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." He will testify about me. What is the focus of the Spirit's ministry among men? What is the first priority of the Spirit of God? What above all else has he come to do? He has come to testify and to tell truth about Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit's primary role in the New Testament era. He comes to direct attention to Jesus Christ. There is much talk these days about a Spirit-blessed ministry or a Spirit-filled ministry. If this verse has anything to say about it, then a Spirit-filled ministry is a Christ-focused ministry. If the Spirit came to focus attention on Christ, then the ministry of the Spirit working through, or when the Spirit is working in a ministry, that will be a ministry where regularly and consistently the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Jesus Christ and him crucified is held up above all else. A Spirit-blessed ministry is a ministry that exalts Christ, exalts love of Christ, exalts obedience to Christ. As strange as it seems, a Spirit-filled ministry will never focus on the Spirit. It will focus on Christ, because the Spirit is like a microscope. He excludes everything else from your field of vision as he narrows the focus down more and more on Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit's primary job? He will testify about me, said Jesus. So although he is equal with the Son, the Spirit's delight is to magnify the Son, just as the Father glorifies the Son too. And so that gives you a bit of a picture of the Spirit's relationship with the other members of the Trinity. He is a fully divine person who serves the Father by focusing attention on the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So that tells you who the Holy Spirit is, and it cheats just a little bit by telling you a bit about what he does as well. Focuses attention on Jesus Christ. Let's use that then as a hinge to turn to the second part of our study. Not just who the Holy Spirit is, but what he does. Previously in this series, we've seen that God the Father is creator and that God the Son is creator. As we start to look at what the Spirit does in the Scripture, the very first thing you find is that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is also creator as well. So this is number one under what the Holy Spirit does. If you want to have the transitional point being he exalts Christ, number one under what he does then specifically is he is creator. Let's turn to Genesis 1. You open up your Bible to the very first page and you find not only God working, and as Colossians 1 said, Christ equally playing a role in creation. Here you find in Genesis 1 that the Spirit is also fully involved on the days of creation. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Whatever exactly the division of the labor was in the 6 days of creation, we know for sure that the Spirit was just as much creator as the other two members of the Trinity. Here he is pictured doing that work there at the very beginning. Turn over to Psalm 104 and you see that personalized in the Spirit's work with living beings. Psalm 104. "Not only did he help in the shaping and the making of the heavens and the earth, but the Spirit played a role in the shaping of, or in the giving of life to both human beings and animals as well." Psalm 104, verse 24, just to give you the background. It says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. Now, with the background, knowing that we're talking about animals, in verse 27, it says, they all wait for you. And in fact, includes men who he's been dealing with earlier in the psalm. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, and they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, their breath, and they expire, and they return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You were conceived in your mother's womb because the spirit was working. Psalmist says, God, you send forth your spirit and they were created, created in the initial day of creation and created in the sense of the ongoing procreation in the human race and among animals as well. You are here this morning because the spirit of God caused you to be conceived in your mother's womb. You are breathing here this morning, breath in and out, because God's breath, the word spirit, pneuma and ruach in Hebrew, meant breath or wind. You are here because God's breath, the Holy Spirit, has given you the physical breath of life. And so one of the most important things that the Spirit does is impart life. We talked about the bringing of humility as something that's important in the study of the Holy Spirit. You realize your life is not your own. It is not something that you sustain. You can take all the vitamins and stuff in the world that you want to take, all the pills and powders that you would care to. But you know what? If the Spirit of God takes away your breath of life, that's the end. That's it. It's over. The Spirit gives, imparts, and sustains life. That's His first role in what He does. After creating, though, a second, and I would say the second most important work that the Spirit does is His revealing. He is creator and He is revealer as well. If you can find your way to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah, the easiest thing to do might be to hit Matthew and just start turning backwards. Zechariah chapter 7 specifically, verses 11 and 12. The Spirit focuses attention on Christ. We set that almost in a separate category by itself is what He does. Spirit is creator, and then under what He does, He is revealer as well. This is critical. In Ephesians 6:17, as part of the armor of God, the Scripture is called the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's sword, not only because He helps believers wield it, but even more so because He plays the primary role in revealing it. Zechariah 7 points that out, especially in regard to the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah 7, verses 11 and 12. Says, but they, this is Israel, refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, really hard rock, so that they could not hear the law and the words. So you've got the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. How did the Word of God get revealed? By the Spirit of God putting His words in the mouths of the prophets. Just to personalize it, you might remember the example of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he was called as a prophet, remember in chapter 1, saw this stunning, overwhelming vision of God's glory. And it says there that he fell on his face because of the glory of God. Well, a prophet who's laying on his face isn't much good to God. And so in Ezekiel 2:2, Ezekiel said, as He spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. The Spirit inspired the Scripture and it empowered the men who spoke and who wrote the Scripture. The Spirit is revealer. Peter confirmed that in 2 Peter 1:21 when he said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As you come to the Scripture, you realize this we can have confidence in. This is the Word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was involved in its revelation. Whenever God spoke through men, the Spirit was there doing the work. David confirmed that in an opening line of the very last psalm that he ever wrote. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23. David said there in 2 Samuel 23:2, David the son of Jesse declares, "The Spirit of the Lord has spoken by me, and his word was on my tongue." David goes on to call himself the sweet psalmist of Israel, a name no doubt that had been attributed to him by others. And as he looks at it, says, "Yeah, I've written some songs, but you know what? Those were God-inspired songs, and that's why they're in the Scripture. And it was the Spirit of the Lord who spoke through me." Turn back to the Gospel of John again, chapter 14. Such important verses here in chapter 14 through 16 of John's Gospel. Again, you see the Spirit's revealing work. Here in John 14, verse 26 specifically, "The fact that you hold a New Testament in your hands that contains the very words of Christ in the Gospels is a testimony to the Spirit's revealing work." We're back to the point that I often make. How much would we know about what Jesus Christ did and said and who he was if there were no accurate Gospels? If it was just Peter told the story to someone else, and that guy told it to Bill, and he told it to Ted, and he told it to Susie, and Susie told it to John, and so, you know, on it went, and the story of Jesus, what he did and what he taught and so on, was just kind of told and retold and told and retold. 2,000 years later, how much truth would we have in Christianity? Zero, that's how much. How do we know that the Scripture is true and is accurate? Well, because the Holy Spirit, the infinite, divinely powerful Holy Spirit, was involved in its inspiration. Verse 26 of John chapter 14. We don't depend on the fallible memories of men, but it says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." How could you be sure that the disciples, the apostles, wouldn't scramble a little bit of it up, you know, 15, 20, 30 years later as they're writing New Testament epistles and Gospels? How can you know that they didn't screw it up? Well, because the Holy Spirit was there to make it work, to make it right. He will teach you all things and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus said the apostles would remember his words with perfect accuracy because of the Spirit's intervention. Your doctrine of inerrancy is incomplete if you don't base it on the Spirit. Base it on the fact that the infinitely powerful Spirit of God, who knows everything, made sure that the very words that the apostles wrote were the very words that Jesus spoke. A few verses later in John 16, Jesus said this, John 16, 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," great name for the Spirit, "he does not reveal error, he does not reveal kind of truth, he reveals the truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now notice what all truth is. "For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears," and he's not listening to you and me or anyone else, "but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will," verse 14, "glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Why can we trust what the Spirit says? Because he takes what is Christ and he gives it to us. His goal is to glorify Christ. And so he takes the exact precise words of Christ and gives them with exact precision to us. The truth that the Spirit heard is what the Father said and what the Son said, and that is what he passed on to the apostles. You can also write down under this point 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. Paul said exactly the same thing there. He said, we read it earlier, "The Spirit knew the mind of God perfectly and revealed God's mind to the apostles in Spirit-taught words." The Spirit's perfect knowledge, perfect recall, and flawless communication to the apostles is what produced the Bible that you hold in your hands. It is an oversimplification, but for the point of instruction, we can use it. You could say it this way, maybe. The Father planned the work of salvation. Christ, the Son, did the work of salvation, and the Spirit informs us about the work of salvation. Because it would be no good for God to plan the work and for the Son to do the work and for us to have no clue what the work was or what to believe. And so there also had to be an accurate communication of what God has done through Christ. That was the Spirit's role. His job was to get the truth to us in the Scripture so we could know and by God's grace believe. Now, once the Spirit's revealing work is done, however, when he gives the Scripture to us, his work is not done as far as communication goes. The Scripture is sometimes difficult, but most often as plain as day is in its meaning. But you know, we thick-skulled human beings continually misinterpret it, don't we? Especially before Christ, we muddle everything up. We can't understand it. The mind of the unspiritual man, said Paul, cannot understand spiritual things. Well, when we get saved, we get the mind of Christ, but there's still that kind of, you know, lingering sin bouncing around, and we're still a bit bent and distorted because we're not glorified. We're not all that we yet will be. And so we still have trouble interpreting the Scripture rightly. And so having inspired the Scripture, the Spirit is going to have to do something more. Nothing wrong with the Bible, but there's some stuff wrong with our gray matter, with our mental apparatus. And so having inspired the Scripture, the Spirit is also going to have to illumine the minds that are reading the Scripture. This is then another work of the Holy Spirit. He illumines the minds of believers. This is light, the Word of God, right? But he's got to turn on the light in our minds so that we can understand, so that we can read with comprehension. To say it another way, he has to make our hands strong enough, agile enough to wield the sword of the Spirit. You can just mark down 1 John 2, verse 20. There it says that believers have an anointing from God that helps them understand the truth. And I don't think there's really any other sensible way to interpret that anointing other than the Holy Spirit. God has given the Holy Spirit to believers so that the Scripture that the Spirit inspired can also now be illumined so that we can understand. So he turns on the lights. When you come to the Scripture and you see a point and you see something, you say, wow, I never saw that before. What a great thought that is about God and Christ. Right? Who turned on the light? The Holy Spirit. We are completely and totally dependent on him in our study of the Scripture. Every week before I sit down to prepare my sermons, the first thing I do, even when I transition from having done the morning sermon to the night sermon, I stop for a moment and I pray, God, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law, Psalm 119. And you know who the one who's going to open my eyes is? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. So, Spirit creates, the Spirit inspires, the Spirit illumines. Fourth thing is the Spirit empowers. Spirit empowers, and really illumination is kind of a subcategory of that, isn't it? He empowers us to understand the Bible. But we'll set this off as its own category. A fourth thing that the Spirit does is he empowers. If sheer numbers of references tell you anything, then the Spirit's empowering role is a very important one. Because it's just all over the Bible. It's just everywhere. The Spirit's empowering work is succinctly summarized by God in Zechariah 4, verse 6. I think you know the verse. God says there to Zerubbabel, leader of the nation of Israel at that point, he says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel had a people to lead. They'd come back from exile. They were poor. They were impoverished. They were there in the land, a little bit beat up, a little bit bruised. They had to build the temple of Yahweh, rebuild the one that had been destroyed. And so there's this huge task facing Zerubbabel. And he's looking at them and he's realizing they're really far beyond his human resources. There is no way that he's going to accomplish these things. How is he going to get the job done? God says to him through the prophet Zechariah, not by your might, Zerubbabel, not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so what does the Spirit do? The Spirit empowers. The Spirit empowers weak and feeble men and women to do things for God's glory that they would never be able to do on their own. He empowers us to do things for his glory that we would never be able to do on our own. From evangelizing a friend to me preaching a sermon to being patient when your child spills her third glass of milk this morning. Right? All those things for believers, how do we do those things to God's glory? By the Spirit's empowerment. It's not by our own strength, by our own ability, by our own intellect, by anything that we do. It is by the Spirit's intervention. We must give credit where credit is due. As you kind of look through the Scripture and you think about it, you say, well, why was Moses able to lead nearly 2 million grumbling, pouting, reluctant Hebrews out of Egypt? Not because of his innate leadership abilities, though he seemed to have plenty of those. That wasn't the issue. According to Numbers 11, verse 17, it was God's Spirit upon Moses that gave him the ability to lead. By the way, just as a point of application, something to think about. Do you remember there in the book of Numbers when Joshua got a little bit jealous when other men in Israel were given the Spirit? They were empowered by the Spirit too, not just Moses. The 70 elders were empowered, and two of them, it says specifically, Eldad and Medad, I think is their names if it sticks in my mind. They too were empowered by the Spirit of God, and they were prophesying in the camp. Do you remember that passage? And somebody comes and tells Joshua, and Joshua gets all hysterical and goes to Moses and said, "Should we tell them to stop? Moses, they're a threat to your leadership. You are the one who's been empowered by the Spirit of God. They threaten you, and if they do these things by the Spirit of God, then your position at the top of the heap is going to be threatened, Moses." Moses did what? He rebuked Joshua. He rebuked him and said, "No, that's great." He said, "I am delighted that the Spirit of God is working in others as well." That's a very important lesson as we think about the Spirit's empowerment in our lives and the lives of others. Don't ever be jealous about what the Spirit is working out in and through another person. Don't ever be jealous about what the Spirit does as he strengthens someone else to accomplish work in the body of Christ. Don't be jealous of it. Rejoice over it. Easy for me to apply as a preacher, right? So I look at what God does through other preachers. Should I be jealous of that or rejoice over it? Learn from Moses and rejoice. You can certainly apply that in all of your life as well as you look around the church and the body of Christ and all that you do. And look at it and say, you know, I'm delighted that others are excelling in godliness, that are loving, and that people respond to that, and that others are teaching, and that the body responds to that, and that there's this compassion and mercy that is done. And we are not to be jealous of that or disdainful of that. We are to rejoice in that. Look at what the Spirit does through others and empowering them and delight in it. Joshua, I think, learned his lesson, because later on in Numbers chapter 27, God told this to Moses. He said, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." If you're going to lead in God's kingdom, you better have the Spirit of God working in and through you. Empowerment is a big word in South Africa today. In God's kingdom, empowerment, though, doesn't come through training. It doesn't come through education. It doesn't come through opportunity. Empowerment comes through the Holy Spirit. As you continue through the Old Testament, you can see other Spirit-empowered leaders in Israel. Saul was one of those, at least initially. Saul led well in his early days. You might have forgotten this. But he led well in his early days because in chapter 11, verse 6 of 1 Samuel, it says the Spirit of God was on him. But when Saul became committing to doing things his way, not God's way, for his glory, not God's, the Spirit's power to lead was taken away from Saul and given to David, skyrocketing David to national prominence. That is, by the way, why David prays in Psalm 51 after the sin with Bathsheba. When he repents, he prays, "God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's not worried about losing his salvation, not at all. He's looking back at the chaos that happened in Saul's life when God took the empowerment to lead away from Saul and says, "God, don't do that to me," because that was sheer disaster for Saul, his family, Israel, everyone. "Please don't take your empowering Spirit away from me because of my sin." As you move on through the scripture, you find Daniel 4. This is one of my favorites. Do you remember in Daniel 4 when they called Daniel into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar? And then I think again in chapter 5 as well, when he's called in the midst of the big party to interpret the handwriting on the wall. The pagans there in Daniel say of Daniel, "In him is the Spirit of the holy gods." Now, I think they got the number of gods that Daniel worshipped wrong, but I think they were absolutely right in saying that Daniel's exceptional abilities were Spirit-produced. In Daniel was the Spirit of the Holy God. Well, we could go right on through the Scripture, couldn't we? All the way through the Bible, listing those who did big or relatively small things for God. And in every case, we would know that the Spirit is the one who provided the empowerment to do those tasks. It is all by the Spirit to God's glory. Now, I want to end this morning, though, by giving you one specific example. I want to give you an example of someone who was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it's someone that you might overlook, that you might not think about, that you might not register as being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that you might overlook as you think about the Spirit's empowering work is Christ. Turn to Isaiah, start in Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to show you how the Spirit of God was critical in the empowering, strengthening, giving the ability to succeed in His God-appointed task, how the Spirit was critical to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His deity, Christ was omniscient. He was omnipotent. He was everything God is. However, we need to understand, it's an oxymoron, understand the mystery of the incarnation. We need to realize that in the incarnation, in His humanity, the Scripture is very clear that Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit to accomplish His earthly tasks, just as you and I, in our humanity, need to depend on the Spirit to accomplish what God has given us to do. Let me show you that. It begins in Isaiah 11, a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 11:1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Why is there success? Why is there the ability to do all that God has assigned Christ to do? Because the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If God had any of those, or Christ had any of those things, it was because what the Spirit was working through him. Turn over to chapter 42 and you find another principle. Or you find the same thing stated again. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1, another messianic prophecy, servant song. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." The servant is the one that God delights in. Proof of the delight? "I have put my Spirit upon him." Therefore, implied therefore, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Spirit will empower Christ to succeed in the task of bringing forth justice. And so you see prophetically that the Spirit of God is critical in what Christ does and what he accomplishes. Now, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to show you a bit more. Matthew chapter 1. The incarnation starts with virgin conception, doesn't it? The incarnation starts with the miraculous virgin conception. It's the starting block. That's where it begins, Jesus' earthly work. Who performed that miracle? Well, if you remember Psalm 104, that it is the Spirit of God who brings life, well, you would guess that it was the Spirit of God, and you would in fact be absolutely right. Now, verse 18 of Matthew 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Again, at the end of verse 20, the angel says, don't be worried about marrying Mary, Joseph. Why? "For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." How did the work, the earthly work, the human work of the divine Lord Jesus Christ, how did it begin? In the incarnation. And who did that miracle? The Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit invisibly sustained Jesus in perfect sinlessness throughout his childhood. And then he put in a visible appearance at Jesus' baptism at about age 30, chapter 3, the end of the chapter. How will Jesus have the strength to carry out his ministry, to do all the things that he does? Well, he is God. He has the strength. But that's not the emphasis of the Scripture. The emphasis of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit strengthened Christ in his humanity to do all that God had for him to do. Matthew 3, verse 16, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him." This represented the fact that the Spirit's power would sustain, empower, uphold, and embolden Christ for the next 3 years of his earthly ministry. The Spirit's work in Christ is seen immediately in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why could Jesus resist the torturous temptations of Satan? Well, because he's God. Certainly that's a correct answer. But again, that is not the emphasis here. It is the Spirit's leading that gives Jesus, in his humanity, the power to resist, just as would be true of you and I. In Matthew 12, as we continue this thought, we find where Jesus drew his power, from where Jesus drew his power to cast out demons. How did Jesus have power over the forces of darkness, over demonic beings? Through the Spirit of God. It says in verse 27, he's talking to the Pharisees who were accusing him of being the son of the devil. It says, if I by Beelzebul, another name for Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he's Jesus saying, how do I cast out demons? Do I do it by Satan? Well, no. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's obviously true. The kingdom of God has come upon them in the form of Jesus Christ the King. But he says specifically, how do I cast out the powers of darkness? I do it by the power of the Spirit of God. And in fact, when preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 38 specifically, Peter said this of Christ. He said to those Gentiles, he said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. All of Jesus' miracles, all the good that he did, and the casting out of demons was done by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. God was with him, his Father was with him in the person of the Holy Spirit, giving him power. Jesus' teaching was also Spirit-empowered. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. How did Jesus' teaching have such great impact in the lives of the disciples and others, laying the foundation for the mass of conversions that would take place once he went to heaven and sent the Spirit back? Luke chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That's verse 13. Verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he went out to be tempted in the power of the Spirit. Now he comes back to Galilee, his home region, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all of the surrounding district. And he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. You can see the connection, though it's not stated directly, it's certainly implied. There's a connection between Jesus being in the power of the Spirit and the effectiveness of his teaching ministry. To drive home the point, when Jesus preached in his hometown, in Nazareth, in the synagogue there, he handed them the scroll, he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from that scroll these verses, recorded in verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here's what explains all the amazing things that are happening around me. Jesus gives the explanation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Verse 21, he closes the scroll, he begins his sermon with the most startling words ever to begin a sermon. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It says, I am Messiah and the Spirit of God is on me. That is why I teach what I do. And so Jesus' preaching, by his own admission, was effective because it was Spirit-empowered preaching. Let me show you one other thing from the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to chapter 10. Jesus faced many challenges, many frustrations, many disappointments during his ministry years. The challenge of just being among sinful men and women all those years. The disappointments of the disciples, the frustrations of the Pharisees with their constant attacks, all of that. How did Jesus, in his humanity, keep his chin up through it all? How did he keep his chin up, spiritually speaking, with joy in his heart? How did he continue to be hopeful and joyful and worshiping God? In his humanity, how did all that take place? Luke 10, verse 21. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Where did his joy come from? Spirit of God. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven. And he goes on for the reasons there. Jesus' joy was a Spirit-produced joy. Jesus' worship of his Father was a Spirit-produced worship. In his humanity, the Spirit of God was the one who empowered Christ to do all that God had given him. Now, let me show you one last verse and we're done. Turn back to Hebrews 9. We were there earlier, but there was a second truth that I didn't point out to you there. A second truth that's very, very important that I want you to see. Hebrews chapter 9, again, verse 13 and 14. There's one last thing that the Spirit of God empowered Christ to do that is critical, it is above all others. 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, old covenant, new covenant, a billion times better, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? How did Jesus Christ in his humanity have the courage to face the cross? How did he have the courage in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, not my will, but thine be done? He had that courage because the Paraclete was at his side. Because the Comforter, the Helper was there strengthening him as he strengthens you and I. How did Jesus have the courage to face the terror of the cross? How did he have the ability to offer himself as a pure sacrifice to God? Because that's what's emphasized here. He is a sacrifice without blemish. How did he do that? In his humanity, he walked by the Spirit. That's how he stayed without blemish for 33 years. He could be without sin because the Holy Spirit empowered him, enabled him to be holy. And in the terror of the cross, how did Jesus in his humanity face that? By the sustaining work of the Spirit too. Through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without blemish to God. Now, if your salvation rests on Christ's work on the cross, and it does, then it is very true to say that your salvation rests on the empowering, strengthening, courage-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Spirit in his humanity, Jesus would never have gone to the cross and would never have gone there holy. How important is the Spirit of God? He is the Spirit of glory. He is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. That's who he is. Furthermore, he gives you breath. He gives you God's word, the scripture, and he gives you the ability to understand it. He also gives you power, but more importantly, he gives Christ power in the mystery of the incarnation. He is the one who strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ to do all. So your existence, your salvation, your knowledge of salvation, they are all part of the Spirit's work. Without him, we would be nowhere. And so what was the point of application as we began? We said it would be humility. As we look at all that the Spirit of God does for us, and we're only halfway done, as we look at all of what the Spirit of God does for us, we realize how totally dependent we are on him, the third person of the Trinity. Salvation is dependent on him. Your life and breath, it's dependent on him. I don't have to go back through the list. All of it depends on the Spirit of God. God be praised and Christ be exalted for his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. The Spirit is, in a sense, a shy member of the Trinity. He prefers the attention to go on Christ, go on you as the Father. In this moment, we certainly would acknowledge that he is fully worthy of our worship, fully worthy of our praise as infinite, divine, holy, personal God. And yet, as is the pattern of the Scripture, we would turn the focus to Christ and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us this Spirit. Thank you for surrendering to him and his powerful work in your incarnation so that you could accomplish all that the cross required. Thank you, Lord, that you have given your Spirit to live inside us, to indwell us. What a fantastic gift, a gift beyond measure. It is not a gift of silver or gold, not a gift of passing worldly things, but is a gift of the eternal living God indwelling us. Lord, you have given us a gift beyond measure, beyond preciousness. We thank you for your Spirit and give you praise for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next week, God willing, we'll have part two and find out what else it is that the Spirit does, because we're certainly not done. But I think we'll be able to finish next week. I make no promises, as you know, but I think we'll find out the rest of what we believe about the Spirit next.